Let's all pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that it shines like a light in the darkness. And as we turn to this book of Philippians and as we look at it in the next few weeks, Lord, I want to pray your Holy Spirit will be with us and give us insight and understanding. Help us see how this speaks to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it has been said that the greatest human need is to love and be loved, and to have people who actually believe in us. And this is what I really want to talk about tonight, because I'm starting this series called New Life and New Lifestyle. There'll be some of you here tonight for whom coming to church is a reasonably new experience, and you may think, you know, I'm wondering what I'm letting myself in for. There'll be others of you who've become a committed follower of Jesus, and you think, now what's up ahead for me, and so on. And Paul wrote this letter, and it's in the New Testament, and it's called the Letter to the Philippians. And it's a letter of tremendous warmth. And Carolyn read that passage to us where he uses these kind of phrases. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. It is right for me to feel this way about you since I have you in my heart. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus, he says. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depths of insight. You know, there's a tremendous sense of affection that he feels. And this is really what I want to talk about tonight, because this is at the heart of the Christian experience. That when you become a follower of Jesus, we live in a very individualistic society in the Western world today, and we think it's all just about me. But in the New Testament, it makes it very clear that in becoming a follower of Jesus, you actually become part of a family. And in this family, there can be very deep affection. That's what I want to talk about tonight. Someone has said that this is the loveliest letter that Paul ever wrote, and it's been called the Letter of Joy. Because Paul wrote quite a number of letters that are in the New Testament to the early Christian communities. And most often he wrote the letters to correct faults that people had developed or to deal with controversy. But in this letter, and I really love this letter, it's full of this real affection, which is to be the characteristic of the Christian community. Now, very sadly, a lot of us have had experiences of churches where they're filled with division and backbiting and gossip and all this kind of stuff. And it's a terrible defeat for the Christian message when this sort of stuff happens. But in here, we've got a picture of this is how it was supposed to be. And I want to talk about this tonight because I think there's a message in here for everyone, regardless of where you are on your spiritual journey. So I thought it might be helpful to start with, to ask the question, you know, who were these Philippians that Paul writes to, and about whom he obviously feels such real affection. So we'll start with the geography lesson. Paul had gone off on his second missionary journey with a team of others, and they'd come to a place in what the Roman province of Asia, we call it Asia Minor, it's modern-day Turkey, a place called Troas. And when he bedded down that night and dreamed, he had a vision. We read this in Acts 16. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, we'll go back to the next map, and you'll see that where Troas is on the coast there, and Macedonia is that area over to the left. And the major city of Macedonia is Philippi. And so Paul and his friends, they get into a boat, and they go around there to Philippi. And when they get to Philippi, they went down to the river, because on the riverbank there was a place of prayer. And so we'll pick up the story. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman in the city from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Now, he had a vision of a man of Macedonia who was ready for this message. And he gets there and he finds a woman in Macedonia, but never mind. She was a woman who was prepared. She was a worshiper of God. That meant she wasn't a Jew, but she was a Gentile who was worshiping with this little Jewish prayer group. And the Lord opened her heart to Paul's message, and she gets baptized, and her household. So here's now a household who's come to faith in Jesus Christ. So the story goes on. "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her and she was liberated by the power of Jesus." So now there's two people. The first one is a businesswoman. So she was pretty affluent. She had her own business. The second one is a slave girl, demon-possessed slave girl. Now, here are two people at absolute opposite ends of the social spectrum. A very well-established, well-heeled woman, we would imagine, and a slave girl. But that's not all. There's a third person while Paul is in Philippi. Because the guys who owned this poor girl who was possessed, when the spirit had been cast out of her, they got really angry with Paul and Silas, and they had them arrested. And we read, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains became loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself, we're all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushing in and fell before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house." So here's a third person. The first one's a very affluent businesswoman. The second person is a demon-possessed slave girl who's now liberated by the power of Jesus. And the third one is like a Roman civil servant, a jailer. Now, you couldn't get, I mean, if you went into a place, you couldn't get three more diverse people. And two of them, their whole household responds to the gospel. So there's a community of Jesus followers now forming in this Roman city of Philippi. And amazing. Here's Paul. Now, Paul used to be a Pharisee. The Pharisees were this legalistic Jewish religious group. And, you know, they had a very, very narrow understanding of what faith was all about. And suddenly here's this ex-Pharisee with a very big heart to encompass all these divergent people. Now, that's what it actually means to belong to the family of God. You see, most of us are comfortable with people just like ourselves. But when you think about it, we'd be dead boring. The whole world was peopled with people like me, you know, you're awful, boring. Or with people like you, I might hasten to add, you know, incredibly, all the same, it'd be boring. There's huge diversity in humanity. And now here's this ex-Pharisee, very tight, narrow understanding of life. Suddenly he's got this huge heart to encompass all these different people. And that's what happens to the follower of Jesus. And you see, the early Christian movement, we know this, it experienced huge growth and it encompassed all these people. So when Paul and Silas finally get out of jail, we read this, "After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the believers and encouraged them. Then they left." So already, there's like a house church which has formed in Philippi. Quite likely two house churches. And the movement grew. Now, over the years, I've met a lot of people who said that one of the key factors in leading them to faith in Jesus Christ was the quality of the relationships they encountered when they ran into a Christian group somewhere. And I was thinking it would be really good if someone who'd had that experience was to share their story tonight. And one or two people said to me, Simon Brower would be a good person to share. So I said to Simon, how would you like to share your story of this? And he said, sure. So Simon, let's hear it. Simon's our drummer tonight, actually. So,
okay, well, my journey began about 7 years ago. I was during a stage 2 genetics lab at university. We were breeding flies or growing bacteria or something like that. And I met a young guy called Tim Chesney. He seemed like a chirpy young guy with a nice blonde dye job at the time. And, you know, we got talking and we discovered quite quickly that we both had a love of music, although his taste was somewhat cheesy and dubious at the time. Never mind, we've fixed that over the years. Anyhow, over the next couple of months, we got to know each other quite well and talked about music and stuff. And the point came when I was in a band and we started to play around town a little bit, and I invited him to join our band playing the keys. And so this all went quite well. But then one day he disclosed to me this unfortunate truth that he was a Christian. And so I was thinking, we all kind of found this out, and we're looking, oh no, Tim's like a real good guy, but he's like this Christian, what's going on there? Previous to that, my views of Christianity were not sort of great. I'd gone to a church as a kid, but I kind of thought it was boring and pointless, sort of a Jesus is a moral teacher, but you know, I wasn't about to kill anyone, so I should be okay. Or the sort of, you know, the radical extremes that you occasionally see on TV, so it sort of didn't really appeal to me at this stage. However, over the coming year or year and a half, I had the chance to meet quite a few of the Spraydon people and was introduced to a phenomenon called the Spraydon renter crowd when you play a gig and half of Spraydon comes out to support you, which was quite nice. And while this is all quite good because they seem to appreciate our music, they were just a really, there's something about these people which I really like. They're sort of genuine, positive and very supportive. It's sort of just a sort of weird X factor to these people. It's hard to put something on their particular, but I really like these people. So over the next wee while, I got to meet many of these quality Christian people here, and many of them have fortunately gone on to become quite good friends of mine. But still, it's had a lot of questions, like how could these sort of intelligent people, because a lot of them were at university, and I really respected them, but they've, you know, how could they believe in all this sort of weird Christianity stuff and like the earth, you know, was only 6 days, created in 6 days, and it all certainly clashed with what I'd always been taught. But anyhow, at the end of university, I did the unthinkable, which is going flatting with a bunch of these Christians, and in all places, it was right next door to the church, which gave a little bit of grief from some of my friends because they were like, oh, no, you're going to become a Christian, but I was able to assure them that was never going to happen. But with university finishing and things like that, I have a bit of time to reflect and sort of think where am I going now? And with these people around me, there's a time to sort of ask questions like, you know, does God really exist? Who was this Jesus guy? Is it a myth or a real guy? Is there only one way? What about all these sort of honest people from other religions? You know, what happens to all these people? Or do I really need God, you know, to be good and help other people? Do I really need God for that? So this is sort of, I started reading a few books which were around the flat, maybe key, you know, being left out on purpose, but I don't know, but they were quite interesting. I found this really fascinating because I'd come from a sort of science degree and sort of that sort of mind and trying to understand the truth of all this, and I wanted to find out if there was some sort of truth in this. So around came Christmas and I thought, well, I might as well go and check out this Christmas service, and I was really impressed by what I heard. Murray really appealed to me with his sort of intelligent and sort of academic, rational approach to Christianity. Also, I read my grandfather's memoirs, and I discovered he was a missionary in China just after the Second World War, and he was sort of my childhood hero, so that was quite an interesting time for me. But I continued to kind of lead a double life for quite a while there. On one side of me, I had this bunch of these genuine Christians who I just had a great time with, But there's always, I wasn't into this whole Christianity thing, and I was very skeptical about the whole thing still. And then on the other side, I had my uni friends and my sort of music mates from around town. And we had a lot of good times together, but their sort of focus had been sort of scoring as much drugs as they could. So there's some sort of unease settled in there, and I wasn't really sort of, and we had some great times together, but there was sort of an unhappiness and uncomfortableness. And I remember this really coming to a head for me when I went to a friend's 21st in Auckland, and I kind of came away from that knowing that I had to do something about this. I was sort of leading this double life was sort of not really satisfying. Fortunately, I got sort of dragged along to Easter camp by Tim and his lovely lady Anna at the time. And this was a really interesting time as well because I sort of got involved with the SYC and helping out. I thought, oh, this is great fun helping out. And I could see this great sense of community at the Easter camp. And there's something sort of that X factor again, something really special going on there. But I still had a lot of these questions to deal with. But that really kind of started to seal the deal for me, the Easter camp, and especially as the first one at Orton Bradley Park, which is pretty much a disaster with the weather. But it's really great being part of that team, and there's some sort of crazy positiveness apart from the fact that like all these tents were getting destroyed and it was torrential rain. Anyhow, a few weeks later, there was this overwhelming conviction that I had come to that Christ was who he claimed he was, and so the logical conclusion was obviously to follow him. But I was still quite scared about like a lot of my friends who were who I'd grown up with since I'd been about two, and they were really not into the whole Christian thing. But anyhow, I figured that the relationship was with God was more important than that, so I decided to follow Christ and become a Christian. Since then, of course, I think that was probably the best decision I've ever made. But the other important thing was this community that I was around. I didn't ever feel that I was pressured or Bible-bashed by them. And the friendships that I had developed with those people were not about to dissolve if I didn't become a Christian or took a lot longer. So that was really important for me. Since then, of course, I think the community's been really important, and getting involved with ministries at church is obviously important in keeping you on track. And for me, not being from a strong Christian family, living with other Christians, and I've been in various flats over the last 5 years, which has been really great. It's great to have those that Christian community around you so you can share in the sort of the good times and the bad times, and they'll keep you accountable at various stages when you start to err. And also, hopefully, that Christian community can model Christ's ways for others, and hopefully, you know, some more people can experience the Lord as I did.
Thank you very much, Simon. It's good to have you here. Let's come back to the passage in Philippians. Three things I want to say about this tonight, that this amazing relationship that we see here between Paul and these other people who'd come to faith in Jesus. First of all, it's about personal relationships. It's what he writes. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Daphne actually read that passage of scripture this morning. She was like hosting the morning service, and she read it in relation to Don, and it's about this real close sense of personal relationship. You know, I thank God, you know, I pray with joy, I believe in you. Do you want some friends like that? You know, this is what he's talking about, the nature of Christian community. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression of balcony people and basement people. The idea is that it's been suggested that in our lives, all of us have two kinds of people. We have basement people that we meet. And it's really depressing when you meet basement people. They drag you down. You feel black, you know, when you've been talking to them. You see them coming and you want to cross the road, you know. Not a pleasant experience. On the other hand, what we all need are some balcony people. You can imagine, here we are down here, we're living our lives, And it's like there's a balcony, and there's some people up the balcony, and they're leaning over, kind of cheering us on. And it's a very nice picture, really. And I wonder if you're a balcony person for anyone. Or I wonder if you've got some balcony people in your life. People who believe in you and trust you and who thank God for you and pray for you. Because this is what part of belonging to this Christian community is actually all about. And there's a kind of question here we could all ask ourselves, you know, in my life, am I a basement person? Am I someone who kind of drags other people down and makes people miserable? And how many of those people have I got in my life? You can't handle too many of those, actually. You get terribly depressed. But how about being a balcony person? Maybe you can look at people and you can only see what's wrong. A lot of us are like that. What about becoming a balcony person? Looking over the balcony, as it were, and seeing those who are living their lives and thinking, I'm going to be someone who's going to cheer them on. Personal relationship is what Paul's talking about here. And the second thing he's talking about is a partnership together. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. You hear what he says? Even if I'm in chains, I have the sense of partnership with you. Or if I'm out there sharing the message. You know, imagine us in the 21st century, if we were in chains, our cry would be, you know, why has God done this to me? Well, he wasn't like that. Even though I'm in chains, I have this great sense of partnership. We're all in this together. There's a tremendous power in a shared partnership for the sake of Jesus. Tremendous power. Some of you have experienced this. You're involved with other people in a community ministry, or you're involved in a prayer group, or maybe you're in a home group that started reaching out to other people. And you have this sense, there's a sense that comes that we're in this together. We sink or we swim together. Tomorrow, Marge and I are driving down to Mosgiel, and we're going to be spending the week there. I've been invited to spend a week with Presbyterian ministers and their spouses from around the South Island. And we've been invited down there a few times before, and I really enjoy meeting with these folk because I've always had this sense of, hey, we're in this together. These are people who are leading churches, and they're all wanting to see God do something in people's lives. And there comes a sense, when you have the sense that you belong to something far greater than yourself, and there is nothing greater to belong to than the cause of the kingdom of God, there comes this great sense of partnership together. And Paul says, you know, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You know what that is? You know how Jesus showed his affection for us? You know what he did? He died for us. And you know how Paul showed his affection for the Philippians and the other Gentiles? You know what he did? Eventually, he gave his life for them. Because his whole life was committed to helping non-Jewish people come to faith in Jesus. And there were a lot of religious Jews, very conservative religious Jews, who couldn't stand what he was doing. And they were determined to get rid of him, and eventually they succeeded. And he was arrested in Jerusalem, taken to Rome, and executed outside the city of Rome. And he gave his life for them. That's real affection. And the last thing that he talks about in this whole powerful reality of genuine affection is his caring prayer for them. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You know, if you have this kind of relationship, where you end up praying for them. And if you've got people, balcony people in your life who walk alongside you and pray for you, could you be like that for some others? You know, often I think for a lot of us, prayer is trying to extract from God what we actually want for ourselves. I heard a story once about this prayer movement in Asia, where it could be in a Western country for all that matters, but it was in a particular Asian country, there was a prayer movement. And these people were going away to particular locations and praying. And I remember being incredibly impressed with what was happening. Until I actually met someone who was involved in the movement, I said to them, you know, when all these people go away, and some of them go away by themselves and so on, what are they actually praying for? And he said to me, he said, it isn't what it seems to be. He said, they're actually praying for financial success for themselves. They're praying for health. They're praying for business success. They're praying for advancement for their children. And I thought, goodness me, they've been inflicted with like a consumerism bug. You know, that isn't the kind of prayer Paul's talking about at all. What he's praying for them is that their love would grow into knowledge and wisdom and purity. Because, you see, love isn't just a feeling. In the New Testament, the early Christians got a hold of a word that wasn't used very much by other people, a word for love. Because in the Christian faith, love isn't just a feeling. Love is actually a way of behaving. And in the Greek language, there were all these different words for love. In English, we only have one. But Greek language is very, very expressive, and the Greeks are much more emotional than the Anglo-Saxons are. And so they have all these words for love. They have a word for like sexual love, and they have a word for brotherly love. But none of these words would do. How do you describe the love that Jesus had for us to die for us? How do you describe the love where you love those who are your enemies that Jesus said to do? And none of these other words would fit. None of them. And so there was another word that wasn't used very much. And the writers of the New Testament grabbed a hold of it. It's a word called agape. And this word has got actually nothing whatever to do with feelings at all. That's why they didn't use it very much. They thought it was a kind of bland word. And they took this word and they said, this is really what describes Christian love. You see, any fool can love someone who loves them. That's no big deal. But Jesus loved the unlovely. That's us, you know. In spite of the fact we were sinners, the Bible tells us, Christ died for us. He loves the unlovely. And if you may feel you're terribly unlovely, but you're still loved by Jesus. And we're told to love other people like that. Now, that's hard. How do you do that? And it isn't, you see, they couldn't just find their ordinary words. That's not a romantic love. It's not a sexual love. It's not like a brotherly love where there's a kind of affection. It's a different kind of, so they picked on this word, agape. And it doesn't actually describe a feeling at all. What it does describe is actually the way people behave. And so what they did, the early Christians, when they looked at people, they said, this person is acting in love, or they're not. So you can see, you don't actually need to know about people's inner motivations, but you can see, is this person acting in love or not? Are they demonstrating agape love? And that's what we're called to. Now, you may think, man, that's pretty tough. I mean, there's some people, I can't stand them. You know, get up my nostrils big time. You know, I know a few of them too, you know. And it's very different, very difficult. And yet, Jesus calls, and this is really difficult, to act for their good, to act towards them in a loving manner. In other words, you ask yourself, if I really loved this, I mean, if I felt affection for them, how would I act towards them? And then to do it. And you say, oh man, it's too hard. I mean, it really is. And because it's too hard, most of us don't follow it. And yet this is the supreme command of Jesus, isn't it? By this, this shall all peoples know you are my disciples because you have love for one another. And the word he uses is this word, agape. Not, he doesn't use the word for affection. He uses this word for agape, unfeeling love. But it's just you keep loving. You keep demonstrating acts of love towards other people. And that's not easy because the natural inclination is to walk away from them and think, oh, blow them, you know. And so this is the nature of affection. The interesting thing, of course, and C.S. Lewis is very good at pointing this out, if you actually act in a loving way towards people, actually, after a while, it's strange, something happens to you. You start to feel some affection, but most of us don't want to go down that track. Most of us are slaves to our feelings, and you think, I don't feel any affection for this person at all, so why should I love them? You know, and they don't feel affection for me, that's blatantly obvious. And so Jesus calls us to walk the way of the cross and to die to our own selfish feelings and this kind of stuff. And as much as we possibly can, to say, I'm going to act in a loving way towards you. And this is, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depths of insight and wisdom. And that's what I'm going to do. You think, man, I can't do that. Well, neither can I. I really can't. And that's why Paul talks about, he prays for them, they'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In other words, this isn't something you kind of psych up within yourself. No one can do that. But when you open your heart up to Jesus Christ, there is a new power that's there. And it's not a matter of kind of psyching yourself into this. It's a matter of opening your heart to the grace of God. That's what he says. The fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. I think it would be good to spend a moment just in reflection. Who are the people I find it difficult to love? What would I do for them if I loved them? Can you pray for the grace to do that? How many people am I a basement person? How many people are there that I drag down and they don't want to see me? And for how many people am I a balcony person? And do I have balcony people in my life? People who look over the balcony, as it were, and see me and cheer me on and give thanks to God for them. I want to thank you, Lord, for this beautiful picture we've got here of this Christian community embracing all these different kinds of people and held together by real deep affection, which has been based on the love of Christ. And Lord, if we could live like this, there'd be many, many, many more people like Simon who would one day be standing here and saying, I just found just a genuine acceptance and authentic love. And we pray that might happen, Lord. And for those of us who've never taken this step, Lord, I pray you'd help us just to open our hearts to you, even beginning tonight, Lord, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.